John 4, 43 through 54.
After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official there whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee.
All right. Well, it really is a delight for me to have the opportunity to be with you all today. It's been a while since I've been up here for a Sunday service, several years, but it's a blessing to be back with you all and to have the opportunity to share a message from the Gospel of John. When I have the opportunity to fill the pulpit at my church down in Spring Valley, I've been going through the Gospel of John, and it has been such a rich journey for me to go through these texts. I've learned so much more about John's Gospel and about my own faith, my own walk as a believer with Christ from this Gospel. And it might take me many more years to get through it because I only have the opportunity to preach every so often, but it certainly is worth the time going through it. And as Chad's already read the text for us today, I think we want to consider this central theme as we go through the text. And that is, what does it look like to really believe on Jesus the way he demands, the way he deserves our belief? It's interesting, it's Reformation Sunday. I didn't even realize that before I came up here today. But as I was thinking about how that ties into the text, it is true that there are certain kinds of belief that will survive times like the Reformation, and there are certain kinds of belief that will be put out by times like believers went through in the Reformation. And so our text today will provide two different examples of belief, a kind that survives, a kind that's genuine, a kind that's based on the right things, and a kind of belief that's shallow and would not stand up to those kinds of trials and testings. By way of introduction, something that I love about this church is seeing how many kids there are here. It's awesome. I love seeing all those kids. I wish we had this many kids at our church in Spring Valley. But what's awesome about that is just seeing how they grow up and how they develop and how they just transform as they age. And as I was thinking about it, I was thinking the way that you believe a child is a lot different than the way you believe an adult. Right? Sometimes kids will come to you with an awesome story that they're just thrilled to tell you, and as they go through it, you can pick out, okay, that might be the little grain of truth that they've built the rest of this story around. But you don't take everything they're saying at face value, because they're just not worth believing in that way yet. But as they grow, you would hope that you could believe the things that they say more and more fully, and hopefully as they grow into adulthood, you can really have a trustworthy child that you've raised that you can believe everything they say. Because as you get older, belief and believing in your children, the thing they say, becomes more and more important. And so, like I said, our text today contrasts two different kinds of belief. This text is positioned between two larger stories in John's Gospel. The woman at the well and that encounter is the first part of this book, of this chapter. And then in chapter 5, another significant story in Jesus' ministry is told when he heals the blind man in Jerusalem. And so this text is kind of nested between those two larger texts, and because of that, I hadn't really considered it much before I started getting ready to preach on it. But as you go through it, you realize this text connects these two passages. It's what's called a saddle text. It's designed to tie up the themes of one text and then introduce the themes of the next text. So let's dive right into our text and look at verses 43 through 45. And in these verses, John is going to start showing us the characteristics of counterfeit belief. And these verses are designed to set the scene for what's about to unfold there in Galilee. It says that after 2 days, he departed for Galilee. And those 2 days were the time he spent in Sychar in Samaria. And now he's ready to continue his journey back up to Galilee. And I want to pause here to note the significance of John's inclusion of the story of the woman at the well right here. We need to remember as we go through John's gospel that the whole reason he wrote the book is given to us in chapter 20. He says, there's a lot of other things that Jesus did, and if we try to write them all down, there's not enough books to hold all of them, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. That's the whole reason he wrote the book. So I think it's fitting here for us to consider the examples of belief we've had in John's gospel up to this point. In chapter 1, we have an amazing example in John the Baptist, a man who had complete focus on his Savior, leading up to when the Savior was revealed to him. John was waiting his entire ministry to know who the Savior might be. And at Jesus' baptism, when God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," John then spent the rest of his life, short as it was, pointing people to look at the Messiah. Because his ministry was built on preparing the way for the Messiah, and once the Messiah was revealed, all he had left to do was say, "He's here. Go listen to him. Don't care about me anymore." We also have the example of the disciples in the first chapter. And these first disciples that Jesus called really did step out in faith. Some were skeptical, like Nathanael at first, but after Jesus showed them and told them who he was, they readily left everything else and followed him because they believed what he was telling them about himself. And then we have the wonderful example of the Samaritans earlier here in chapter 4. A group of people that a group of Jews would have no business even fellowshipping with. Yet after Jesus meets with the woman at the well, she goes back into her village and she says, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And that's all it takes. After that, these Samaritan people come to Jesus and then they welcome this group of Jewish men into their community for 2 days. Something that would have been unheard of up to that point. All because they truly believed what Jesus was telling him. And I want you also to remember that in that text of the woman at the well, the only miraculous thing that Jesus is recorded as doing is telling the woman her past. We're not told that he did any other signs and wonders, that he healed anyone. He may have, but we're not told that. The essential basis for these people's faith and belief in Christ was simply his testimony about himself and the woman's testimony about what he did for her. No signs and wonders. And now we need to contrast these examples of faith and belief with the example we see from some of the religious elite in Israel at that time. In chapter 2, Jesus cleansed the temple, a place that was full of counterfeit worship. And after he did that, the people who he cleansed out of the temple did not take it as a rebuke of their false worship. They put Jesus as their enemy. And eventually it was their opposition to him and his ministry that pushed him out of Judea back up to Galilee. We also read about Nicodemus in chapter 3, who was a very wise teacher, very prominent in Israel at that time, and yet he was very skeptical of Jesus. He came to him under cover of night to ask, Are you for real? Can you actually be the Messiah and do the things that you're doing?" And there's other examples, but we'll touch on those in a minute. So that's the context that we need to interpret these first two verses, verses 44 and 45. And we're going to see here that counterfeit belief is motivated by greed. At first blush, these two verses seem contradictory. In 44, it says that Jesus testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. But then you get to the next verse and it says the Galileans welcome him. So how can it be that Jesus is not getting honored, but yet he's getting welcomed? How can these two things exist at the same time? And a lot of people have different opinions about this. What I think makes the most sense in the context of that verse is that the Galileans were welcoming Jesus, but they were not giving him the honor or the kind of honor that he deserves. And I think that because of what's recorded there in the second half of verse 45. It says they welcomed him, but there's a caveat. Having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. This means that they were welcoming Jesus back, not because he was their Messiah, not because he was the Son of God, not because he was the man who came to bring them eternal life. They were welcoming him back because he was the worker of signs and wonders. The guy who can turn your water into wine. These Galileans are identified with the Jews who had seen the works that Jesus did in Jerusalem at the feast. And this should cause us, if we recall earlier in John's Gospel, to think back to chapter 2 and verses 23 and 25, where it says, "Now when he," meaning Jesus, "was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." These Galileans are a part of that same group of people who claimed, who seemed to be believing in Jesus, yet Jesus understood they weren't really believing in the proper thing. He didn't entrust himself to them because he saw through the facade of their belief. And now he comes back to Galilee and he again sees through the facade of their welcome. He knows that they may seem excited to have him here, but really, they're after the signs and wonders. They're happy to have him back because of what he brings with him. And it might seem like I'm reaching a little bit here, but as you continue through the text, John really goes out of his way to drive home the point that these people were familiar with his capacity for the miraculous. He reminds us in verse 46 that this Cana is the very location of his first public miracle when he turned water into wine. These people knew exactly what Jesus was capable of. But in spite of all that they had seen, they still failed to look to Jesus as more precious than the miracles that he brought with him. These Galileans were welcoming Jesus because they wanted something from him. And I think John gives us all this context about what they'd seen and what they knew about Jesus already, because he wants us to ask ourselves the question, what kind of a believer am I? What am I really looking to get out of believing in Jesus? You see, I truly think that many people in America who call themselves Christians, who come to church on Sunday, who claim to believe the Bible and to love God, are doing and saying those things because of what they hope to get out of it for themselves in this world right now. And it's less true today than it has been at different times in our nation's history, but there are tangible benefits to reap on earth for saying you're a Christian. You have a better sense of community, access to more friends, and there are many people on the conservative side of life who are saying we need to return to religion because it's good for the country. It leads to more stability. And those things are all true. But it's not the most important truth. Those blessings that come from being a Christian are not the greatest blessing that it is to be a Christian. And for the Galileans in our text, following Jesus, claiming to be and love him and to welcome him, meant that you could have your water turned into wine. The sickness would leave your town because Jesus would heal everywhere he was going. And so as they were excited about all these different things they knew Jesus would bring with him, they missed the most significant truth that was right in front of their eyes, and that is that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. And so they welcomed Jesus and his miracles, but they would have just as soon had the miracles without Jesus. Because Jesus didn't just come with miracles. He came and he stirred things up. He called out counterfeit worship. And if they could have just had the miracles, that would have been enough. They would have been happy with that. And to make things personal, I want to read an excerpt from John Piper's book, God is the Gospel. And he frames this very same issue as follows. He says, "The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the foods you ever liked, all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there?" And for the Galileans, they would have wanted to say, "Oh, no, no, we want to have Jesus and his miracles. It's not mutually exclusive. We want both." But Jesus knew their hearts. He knew the real answer. And so for us, we need to ask ourselves the same question. What about you? What about me? And I know for myself, the answer can sometimes seem murky. We live in an incredibly blessed nation. But may it never be said that we follow Christ for the blessings that he brings more than the blessing that he is in and of himself. And we also need to place the Galileans' attitude here in the broader context of John's Gospel. In chapter 1, Jesus has been declared to be the creator of all that is, the only source of light and life for humanity, the very Word of God made flesh, and the only hope that anyone could have of gaining a proper relationship with God the Father. So in light of all of those truths about who Jesus is in and of himself, just by existing, we should ask ourselves, what could God possibly give us that would be more precious than his only begotten Son? What could God bring into our life that's more precious than the life of the Lamb of God being shed on the cross? What could God bring into your life that would fill you with more excitement and hope for the future than Christ's victory over death? And what could God possibly give you on earth right now that would give you more boldness and more peace in our troubled times than the promise of an eternal home in heaven, won by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection? And the answer, of course, is absolutely nothing. God could not give you a blessing more precious than he has already given you in Jesus. Jesus is the center of the Bible. He's the center of the entire gospel. And the Galileans did not see that. And so they welcomed Christ back to the community for what they hoped he would bring with him. And therefore, counterfeit belief is a greedy belief. Now let's continue on through our text down to the second half of verse 46 and down through verse 48. And here we're going to meet an official who has a major issue on his hands. And these verses really do set up the rest of the text, so I'm going to go ahead and read them again. It says, "So he came to Cana in Galilee where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.'" So let's set the scene in our minds, right? Jesus has returned to Galilee, and he is by far the biggest homegrown celebrity that Galilee had to offer. He has made a huge splash in Jerusalem. He's very notable. And so his presence is going to draw more people into Cana. Cana is a small town. It's located not far away from Nazareth. And so when people hear that Jesus is back, he's going to draw a crowd. And so there's a lot of people flooding in to Cana. He's been welcomed by the locals, and a crowd has gathered. But now a man comes with a very serious request. He's identified as being from Capernaum, but most commentators think that because of the Greek word for official here, basilikos, which means a servant of the king, he was likely living in Tiberias, because the only king that he could have been a servant of in that region at that time was Herod Antipas. And so, since Herod Antipas had his headquarters in Tiberias, another town around the Sea of Galilee, it's likely that this man lived in Tiberias, and when his son fell ill, he would have known about Jesus because he was well acquainted with everything that was happening in the region from his post there in Tiberias. So it's likely that he and his son sailed across the Sea of Galilee first to Capernaum, because Capernaum was the location that Jesus spent most of his time when he was ministering in Galilee. And when he comes to Capernaum, he finds that Jesus isn't there. And so he leaves his son, who is too weak to travel, and then makes the journey from the seaside town of Capernaum up into the hills where Cana of Galilee is. He's gone about 20 miles from Capernaum to Cana, either by animal or by foot. Either way, not an easy journey. And it's not a journey someone's likely to make without having a good reason. And when he arrives, we're told that he asks Jesus to come and heal his son. This is a very desperate man. So now we must think about that crowd of Galileans that's gathered around Jesus. We're not told what they're doing specifically, but you can tell by Jesus' response what their attitude was. And when we look there at verse 48, I think we see the next characteristic of counterfeit belief, and that is that it always demands more proof. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Now, the use of the word "you" in this verse is kind of confusing, because this statement that Jesus makes here is shocking. It doesn't make any sense for what the man's asked. What does it have to do with seeing signs and wonders to have your son healed in that moment? It doesn't seem to fit with what is being said there. But as the ESV and the King James Version translate this word "you," other versions, I think, do a better job when they say "you people." And that's because the Greek pronoun here is in the plural sense. So it's likely that Jesus is saying, unless you people see signs and wonders, you people will not believe. So this remark, this retort, is directed at the man, but it's also directed at the Galileans gathered. And think about what their attitude must have been like. Here's Jesus. He's the guy who does signs and wonders. Let's see what he does now. Let's see what he's going to do with this man. Maybe they're getting ready to go down to Capernaum and see what's going to happen. And so Jesus rebukes their attitude. Because despite their having seen all the things that he's already done in Jerusalem, all the things that he's said about himself, despite having all the evidence, more evidence than anyone else could possibly have hoped to have, they still didn't really believe. They are still demanding more from Jesus. And so when he says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you won't believe, he's condemning this attitude of a little bit more proof, a little bit more evidence that you're really the Messiah, a little bit more evidence that you're really the person you claim to be. And again, think about it. These are the people who should have had the best idea of what the Messiah was supposed to look like. Not the Samaritans. The Samaritans didn't have all of that teaching from the Old Testament that the Jews would have had. And yet, when Jesus came to the Samaritans, they accepted him the first chance they got. But when Jesus comes to the Jews here in Galilee, they're the skeptics. They're the ones who see all these confirming signs and wonders that Jesus is doing and still do not truly believe. And this remark, like I said, is also delivered to the man. Jesus is getting ready to challenge this man to another level of faith. Think about it. This man clearly believed that the miraculous was at least possible. You're not going to journey across the Sea of Galilee. You're not going to journey 20 miles from Capernaum to Cana if you don't think there's a chance. It's not something you're going to do. But Jesus is going to challenge him to move from believing in the miraculous to believing that Jesus' words, his very words, are miraculous. Now, we might be tempted to say, if we were the Galileans, if we would have been there, we wouldn't have doubted. There's no way. If we saw all these signs and wonders that Jesus was doing, we would have believed right away. But we can't evaluate ourselves based on hypotheticals. We weren't there. We don't know what we would have done. And so we have to look at our own lives now and ask the question, how are we doing? And I know for myself, when I get into moments where the future seems uncertain, I tend to slip into an attitude of saying, well, God, what have you done for me lately? Can you show me that you're faithful now? I know you were faithful every other moment in my life up to this point, but are you going to be faithful now? Give me a little more evidence. We also might be tempted to say, well, you know, God hasn't done miracles right in front of our eyes. We haven't seen people just healed from sickness by someone coming up and healing them like Jesus did. Of course they should have believed. But I want to challenge you all that if you are a believer, there's been a miracle performed on you. John does a beautiful job of portraying the natural state of humanity. Complete spiritual death. Incapable of seeing their need for spiritual life. That's how we are, naturally. And so, for a person to believe as they really ought to, it involves a miraculous work of God. He has to make what was once dead alive in Christ. And he does that through the working of the Holy Spirit, through the regeneration that the Holy Spirit brings to our lives. And that is a miracle. It is miraculous that anyone would desire the things of God, because it's not what comes to us naturally. Furthermore, we have the completed Word of God, something that the Galileans did not have. We can read firsthand eyewitness accounts of everything, every miracle that Jesus did that's essential for us to believe. That's why John wrote the Gospels, recording these very miracles so that we would be able to believe. We have more evidence than the Galileans had. And so I really believe that when we fall into this attitude of demanding more signs and wonders from God to believe and trust Him, it's more egregious than the Galileans' unbelief. We have more evidence. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And when we fall into that attitude of demanding more evidence from God, it's disregarding all the things that God's done in our life, all the examples that we've seen Him work in other people's lives, and it's disregarding all the firsthand accounts that we have of what Jesus has done in the Bible. Our faith, our belief, is often very weak and demands more signs from God. But now our text turns its attention to the positive example of belief. And again, like time and time again happens in the Gospel of John, the real example of belief is going to come from the most unlikely source. It's come from uneducated fishermen from Galilee. It's come from Samaritans who had no clue about proper faith and practice from the Old Testament times. And now it's going to come from a Roman official. Look in verse 49. Jesus is now addressing the onlookers, and the man is desperate. The tense used here is a continuous tense. He's begging again and again. Come, heal my son. Please, come and heal my son. He feels like time is running out. Jesus is his only hope. He's put everything he has behind this one option. And he's desperate. And then we get to verse 50, and I think that this verse right here is the crux of the entire passage. Jesus says to him, go. Your son will live. And this, I believe, is going to exemplify the first aspect of genuine belief. Look at the man's response. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. So our first aspect of genuine faith is that it obeys. It believes without demanding signs and wonders. Again, this man has made a difficult journey. The precious life of his son is hanging in the balance. He knows that Jesus is at least capable of healing people in person. But no one that's ever lived before Jesus or after Jesus can heal someone from 20 miles away. Think about how outlandish that would sound if you went to the doctor and pleaded for them for the life of your child who was very sick. And you said, hey, come to my house, please. My child needs attention. Come, please help me get my child better. And the doctor said to you, go away. It's going to be okay. You'd be like, you're not a real doctor. You can't do that. You can't make things okay from 20 miles away. But this man believed. He stepped out in faith and obeyed the command that Jesus gave him. And we are called to do the same today. If our belief is authentic, when we come to crossroads and moments in our life that challenge us to trust God and His Word, we will obey. And we'll obey without demanding that God show us He's faithful one more time. Now again, we might be tempted to say, this man had it easy. He was looking at Jesus right in the face, eye to eye. And if Jesus gave us a command like that face to face, we would believe. We would for sure. But again, we have God's words face to face. We can read it in the Bible. All the commands that we need for proper faith and practice to live a life that's honoring to God are given to us in God's Word. It's complete. It's total. It's everything we need to lead a life that pleases Christ. And yet when we're commanded to trust and obey and to do the things that God commands us to do in His Word, we doubt. We don't take action and believe. Think about how we're commanded to live our lives as believers. We're commanded to turn the other cheek. We're commanded to not take vengeance. We're commanded to forgive. We're commanded to give and be generous with other people. We're commanded to do so many things that are the complete antithesis of how our society operates at large. And so when God gives us these commands, we're faced with a choice. Are we going to believe and obey and take action like this man did, or are we going to demand that God give us a reason like the Galileans would have? And I would urge all of us to obey, because the faith that Jesus deserves, that He's merited, that He's earned, with all the testimony that we have about Him in His Word, and all the faithfulness that He showed us in our life up to this point, He has earned, He demands, and He deserves an obedience that's immediate and does not demand that sign or wonder. Looking now on to verses 51 and 52, we see that the next aspect of genuine belief is that it is rewarded by God. Look at verses 51 and 52. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So now this man has believed, and he's begun his travels back to Capernaum. But notice that it's not until the next day that he meets his servants. So after Jesus gave him the command to believe, to go on your way, your son's going to be okay, he didn't rush instantly back to Capernaum. He stayed the night, which, again, shows his faith. And now the next day, as he's going down, he meets his servants and they tell him the good news. Your son is healed. And this would be a tempting passage for a health and wealth pastor or a health and wealth church to say, see, if you just believe right, if you just do the right things, God will give you whatever you want. And it's true that in this instance, God did reward this man's faith by giving him exactly what he asked for. But that's not always the way it is. So I want to contextualize this point a little bit by going to Romans chapter 8 and looking at verses 26 through 28. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. We don't have time to break down all these verses because there's probably like four or five messages right there. But the general idea is that we often are very confused about what God's doing in our lives. And when we pray, we don't know how to pray for what God wants to happen. We don't know how to pray as we ought. But because of the Holy Spirit, as we're sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading, as we pray, God reveals to us what His will is. And it's not instantaneous, it takes time. But as we submit ourselves to God's will, and as we're sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, we then, in that context, have the opportunity to see all things work together for good. And notice that it's not our definition of good. That's sometimes the hardest thing about this passage for me to grasp. When I think about all things working together for good, I'm like, okay, well, then I'm going to have a successful career, plenty of money to retire, and I can live comfortably the rest of my life, no sicknesses. That's pretty good. That sounds great to me. And so I want God to work all things together for that outcome. But that's not God's definition of good. His definition of good involves a lot of twists and turns and a lot of trials, because that is what sanctifies us the most. And that is what is best for us. Because our definition of good is not God's definition of good. And His definition of good is so much deeper and so much more eternal than ours. What's best for us is to trust God more. What's best for us is to love God more, to see Christ as more and more precious. And so, God's good plan for our life will be to bring us through times like that so that we can treasure Christ more. That's His purpose for our lives. And so, as we exercise genuine belief, as we take that step of obedience, we can trust that our faith will be rewarded, but it will be rewarded in the way that God sees as best, not in the way that we see as best. The final characteristic of genuine belief we're going to see in the closing verses of this text is that it is contagious. Look there at those last two verses. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. What a beautiful example of how our Savior turns situations for our good and His glory. Think about the journey that this man has been on in the last few days. His son is sick. And it gets worse and worse, and his son is at the point of death. So they roll the dice. They gamble the life of his son that Jesus can heal. And they go to Capernaum. And then Jesus isn't there. And so he has to then leave his son and go find Jesus up in Cana. And then he gets to Jesus. Finally, he's found the only person that could maybe do something about his son's condition. And Jesus says, "Go. Your son will live." So he's gone from believing the miraculous is possible to believing that Jesus' very words are trustworthy. And now he believes that Jesus is the Word. He believes the truth that John wrote in that first opening part of John chapter 1, that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Christ. And although this was a very difficult journey for this man to go through, the end result was so much more precious. He gained something out of this more precious than what he went into the situation looking for. He went to Jesus hoping to save his son's life, and in the process, his own life was saved. And not only his life, but the life of his family, his household. And that's one of the beautiful rewards of living the life of faith. We have the opportunity to see God's glory made manifest in the lives of other people because of their seeing how he's working in our lives. You see, those first two characteristics we talked about, the greedy attitude and the attitude that demands more proof, is what's typical in our society. That's how everybody is. But when they come across something different, when they come across a belief that's not based on Jesus being good to you every second and every day by your definition of good, and they come across a faith that is confident in crisis and that is hopeful in times when things seem completely out of control, they'll take notice. And in those moments, they have the opportunity to make the choice for themselves. Some will be cynical and offended, but others will be drawn to Christ by how they see Him working in our lives. And that ought to be our goal when we come to a difficult situation. Nothing could be more precious to come from our difficult times than that other people would come to know Christ for themselves. That ought to be our goal. So to review, counterfeit belief is characterized by greed and constant demands for new evidence, whereas genuine belief obeys without questions. It's rewarded by God, and it results in others believing as well. And so now we ask, how can we apply this to our own lives? And I have to be honest, this passage has been a challenge to me. Because we come to moments in our life so often, like we read about there in verse 50. We have a moment of indecision, a moment where we're unsure how God is going to work. And we come to a clear leading from the Holy Spirit in our hearts, or a clear command from God in the Scriptures, and at that moment we have the choice. Will we believe as Jesus is worthy and demands to be believed? Or will we act like the Galileans? Will we demand what we want? Will we be greedy? Will we demand that God show his faithfulness just one more time so that we can trust that if we obey him again, it's going to work out for us? Or will we simply obey and leave the results up to God? If we choose the former, our lives will be characterized by crippling anxiety because we're never able to cast all of our cares upon Christ. And eventually we'll become angry with God because he seems distant. He seems foreign in our times of need. And so the world who watches the way we live, we will be pushed away from God because we seem just as miserable as they are. They're anxious in times of need. They're confused when their life seems out of control. And if we seem exactly the same way, why would they add on religion to their already complicated lives? But if we choose, like the man in our text today, to step out in faith, to leave the results up to God and go, what's on the other side of that kind of obedience is a life that can be lived confidently, knowing that Christ has prepared the path all the way to our destination. One of my favorite books of all time is called God Smuggler. It's written by a guy who calls himself Brother Andrew. And I won't spoil the whole book for you because you should really read it for yourself. But he captures the spirit of this proper attitude in what he calls the step of yes. And I think it's a perfect encapsulation in one phrase of this man's attitude. He was given a tremendous challenge, and he chose to say yes. Yes, I believe that Christ is worthy of my trust, of my belief. And I would urge each and every one of us to do the very same thing. We have opportunities daily to choose to say yes to God's leading or to waver, to demand a little more evidence from God. And I would urge each and every one of us to take the step of yes, time after time, day after day, and leave the results in God's hands. As we go on our way, we will then have the opportunity to see God work all things together for good, for his glory and our eternal good. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this text here at the end of John chapter 4. We're grateful for the example of this Roman official. We're grateful that although we are often weak and often fickle and often demand more of you than you deserve to be demanded of, you are faithful to us. And so, God, we ask that as we go from here, you would fill us with confidence in your Son. Confidence for our eternal home in heaven. Confidence for your good intentions and good plan for our lives. And we pray that through the difficult times that we go through day after day, through the difficult decisions that we make day after day, that you would be glorified first in our eyes and second of all in the lives of those around us, so that they might come to know and love you for themselves as well. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.